On the night of February 15th, to some of you, that's coming right up. To others of us, it's also coming right up. February 15th, only this February 15th was 519 B.C. A guy named Zechariah, a prophet that God had been using, ministering to, speaking the word to, was shown eight visions that had come from the Lord to him all in one night, February 15th, 519 B.C. You can look at the parallel date, the calendar they were following there in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Now, if you recall, those eight visions started out with the first vision of a man atop a red horse, which was standing among some myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him, horses of various colors were also standing, and we talked about what that meant. The next vision was harder to understand. It was four horns that were subsequently thrown down, cast down, smashed by four craftsmen. The third, we also talked about what that meant. We've talked about what all these mean. The third vision was a guy going to measure Jerusalem, to measure its width and length. The fourth one was of the high priest of the day, whose name was Joshua. He was standing before the throne of God, but he was clothed in filthy garments, and Satan was standing to the side of him, accusing him. But God rebuked Satan and then exchanged Joshua's filthy clothes for clean clothes. Well, the fifth vision we saw was that of an oil lampstand, like the one that you see in the temple with the branches, being fueled not by priests, but by two olive trees and olive branches coming from the trees, and then the oil coming from those branches dripping down into these golden tubes and going right into the bowl of the lampstand. The sixth vision was that of a flying scroll, which I have since named Rocky. Rocky the flying scroll. You were wondering how I got through the whole message last week without even referring to that, weren't you? The seventh vision that we also looked at last week was that of a woman who was in an ephah. Her name was Wickedness. She was cast into this thing. A lead lid was capped on top of the thing, and it was picked up and carried off to Shinar. And we again talked about what those things meant. We've talked about what all these things mean. And although some of them have been difficult, they've all been attainable. I don't know that they've gone from easy to the most difficult, because they've all at various times been difficult to interpret. And yet God is always faithful to hide the key somewhere in the scripture that we can then open up the lock and understand what these things mean. And I believe tonight is no exception in chapter 6 as we look at the eighth and final vision of that one evening that Zechariah saw. And so let's look at these first eight verses here. Zechariah writes, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'Oh, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth.' And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Well, apparently this patrol isn't so much like we think just walking around and observing, as actually doing something practical. Maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves. Zechariah sees this. sees chariots being pulled by horses coming forth from between two mountains. Now, before he sees the chariots with enough detail to begin explaining them and those which pulled them, he sees the mountains first. He sees the detail of those mountains very clearly, that they are made of bronze. Bronze mountains. This seems to be a mystery with almost no explanation, because if you look in the scriptures for bronze mountains anywhere else, you can't find them. And so you say, this is going to be a little tough. Maybe I ought to start studying up on mountains. And what you find out is there's a whole lot of mountains in the Bible. But apparently only these two were described as being bronze. So we might throw up our hands and say, well, maybe they just don't mean anything. Or maybe they mean an idea, or maybe they're literal mountains. I don't really know what they mean, but do I really need to figure it out? I think we do. I think we do. Now, if you're reading the King James or the NIV or one of the various other translations, you might be missing something. In the Hebrew, there's a definite article, which tells me it's a clue inviting us to find out what they are. The definite article is simply the word "the." What it says in chapter 6, verse 1, was coming forth from between the two mountains. Now, if you're reading in NIV or King James, you'll want to write that word in there, because it is, the definite article is there in the original text. The two mountains. See, that's a little clue to me that tells me, come on, you want to know what they are. Now, we haven't seen two mountains so far in the scriptures, so far in the book of Zechariah, so there must be clues elsewhere. We must be able to figure out what those things are. What are they? Well, mountains, idealistically speaking, in the scriptures talk about numerous things. I found just five in a real quick study, five things that mountains can represent. First of all, mountains very often represent the governments of the nations. Mountains which are brought low are compared to governments which the Lord will bring low. If you're very quick at taking notes, or if you've got this on tape, Isaiah 13:4, 25:7, and Habakkuk 3:6. Now, sometimes mountains demonstrate the power of God. When it talks about God creating the mighty mountains, well, that example we can find in Amos 4:13, Matthew 17:1, Revelation 21:10. Other times, mountains are representative of impossible barriers. Remember, we talked about, just here in the book of Zechariah, just a couple short chapters ago, Zechariah 4, verse 7, also Isaiah 40, verse 4. Remember in Zechariah, "What are you, O mighty mountain?" And we talked about how God commissions us to, hey, go level this mountain. And here we are standing with our little plastic shovel and our little plastic pail. And what do? We start digging. The impossible barriers. That's what mountains sometimes represent. Also, they describe high points in our lives. The valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, is those really low, dry, horrible, scary times in our lives. And then the Bible also talks about being up on the mountaintop. Isaiah 40 verse 9 talks about something along those lines, among other references in the scripture. So high points in our lives. So those five things: governments of the nations, the power of God, the impossible barriers, high points in our lives. Was that four or five? That was four. Well, there must be a fifth. You can study that out yourself. Oh, I remember the fifth one. We'll get there. The description of these two mountains of bronze could also be actual mountains on the earth. As a matter of fact, that's what most of the commentaries that I've read on the minor prophets, and specifically the book of Zechariah and generally the Old Testament, they describe these things, and very often the commentators will say, well, these are two mountains, and they'll come up with a guess. Well, I did my own study on those things and tried to find through the scriptures two mountains paired together to see if we could find some parallels there. Which mountains are they? Psalm 36 talks about the mountains of God, but then the context seems to say that it's just referring to the greatest mountains, the hugest mountains. If we're going to say, well, why don't you go climb Mount Everest kind of thing, we're talking about these huge mountains. Well, those are described as the mountains of God. Well, Zechariah 14, when we get there, God describes the valley of my mountains. And we say, oh, well, that sounds good. And that's right there in Zechariah. But what we find out is those two mountains are actually one mountain, the Mount of Olives. You know, when Jesus Christ comes in and sets foot on that thing, it's going to split in half. And there's going to be a valley running right down the middle of it. Just in the last century, the seismologist discovered a huge fault line running in exactly the same direction that the Bible describes. It will be split, interestingly enough. Well, so the Mount of Olives at some point in the future, at the end of the Great Tribulation, is going to split apart, and God will call the space between them the Valley of My Two Mountains, but that doesn't seem to apply here because it hasn't happened yet. And then we also think, when we were in the book of Hebrews for a couple Sundays there, at least, a couple of Sundays, we talked about two mountains there in the book of Hebrews, also described in Galatians, Mount Zion, which is over Jerusalem, and Mount Sinai, where they received the law, as a description of, or a comparison of God's law, Mount Sinai versus God's grace, Mount Zion. And so we say, well, that's starting to sound pretty good. I wonder if it could be that. Now, if you're reading commentaries and you're keeping hash marks on how many people believe this and how many people believe that, by far, the most commentators say that these two mountains are two certain mountains, and I'll quote Charles Feinberg because he's so definite about it, although I don't know where he gets it. Charles Feinberg says, the mountains are none other than Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives. And I was waiting for a scripture reference or something, but no, they're none other than those. It's like he said, we can say with certainty, Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, the chariots ran through the Valley of Jehoshaphat, he says. Well, in our more commonplace names, or maybe not commonplace, but at least because most folks here are somewhat proficient Bible students after sitting through, you know, weeks and weeks of hour-long teachings through the scriptures, we know that as Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. And the Mount of Olives, and that valley is the Kedron Valley. And remember the valley that Jesus crossed over the night he was betrayed and saw the river running with the blood of the Passover lambs there in the Kedron Valley. And Feinberg and a lot of other commentators say that, well, the chariots are jamming through that valley right there, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of the Kedron. But I don't see these mountains, after having spent the last few minutes now talking about what earthly mountains they could be, I don't see these mountains as being earthly mountains. And you say, why? Isn't it safe to go with all the commentators? Well, it depends on what the commentators are commentating about with their commentary. I think that as it says to us very clearly that the mountains were made of bronze, I don't see how we could have missed that. I don't see that these are representative. And not to mention, Zechariah was certainly familiar with the land and the area around Jerusalem. Would he not have labeled those mountains? No, instead, the point he made was the two mountains were made of bronze. So are we back at square one? It could be an idea. I don't think it's two literal mountains. Is the key to be found in the commentaries? Well, I don't believe so. I never believe so. I think the key is to be found in the scriptures. And you say, where? And I say, right here. I think it's right here. I think if we look just a little bit harder, what does it say here in chapter 6, verse 1? It says that four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. Now, what I see is that same Hebrew verb that's rendered coming forth, I see it just a little further down in verse 5. When it says going forth, it's exactly the same Hebrew word. It's just for clarification, rendered a bit differently. That they were going forth in verse 5. They were going forth after what? After standing before the Lord of all the earth. So what can we discern? They started out standing before the Lord. They came through the two mountains towards where Zechariah was on the earth. These two mountains seem to be descriptive of the separation between the heavens and the earth, or between God and man. You see, I think as we start looking at these mountains, what we find is when we go through the scriptures and we find four different descriptions of ideas that mountains can represent, then I think we find them all right there in those mountains. Because if a mountain is an impossible barrier, then certainly these mountains come across. And if mountains demonstrate the administration or governments, then certainly the administration of God would apply there. Now, they could also demonstrate, as we talked about, the power of God. Well, is it not the power of God that fills the division between man and heaven, or earth and heaven, of man and God? But it can also describe a high point. It also describe a high point in our lives. Why? Because if we find a way to pass that impassable barrier, it will be the highest point we will ever attain. Now remember that fifth thing that I promised you. The fifth thing was the description that we found right there. The mountains were made of bronze. What does bronze represent in the scripture? Well, we know from numerous studies, it always represents judgment. Always represents judgment. And so these mountains of bronze, again, representing judgment. What a perfect description of the separation between man and God. Now, many of you have gone through formal evangelical training. We talk about the bridge. We describe the separation between man and God as a big chasm, as a canyon that you can't get across, and we need the bridge of the cross. But I think the picture here, just the same picture, only maybe flipped upside down, is also an impossible and impassable barrier, and that is these bronze mountains that cannot be passed by us, just as we cannot get across the chasm to God. We can't get across. Our sin has separated us. Our sin has separated us, made this impossible barrier. Because of God's power, because of God's judgment, because of God's administration and the way He runs His government, we can't get across. And so how can we attain that high point? The high point is attained the same way as we use the illustration of the bridge across the canyon, the cross. The cross built the way that we can get over these mountains. The cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was sacrificed, paying the price of our sins, the judgment that these mountains represented fell upon Him. God's administration and government, that He cannot allow unrighteousness in His sight, that administration also fell on Christ, that He took all of our iniquities and He justified us and He redeemed us. And by doing this, He demonstrated His power, the power of God. And so this impossible barrier was bridged, and we hit the high point. We hit the very high point because the cross has given us passage from earth to heaven, from man's sinfulness to God's righteousness. I believe scripturally that's the closest we're going to get to understanding what the two mountains are. Now, like I said, it's safer to follow the commentators and say, well, it's the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, but I don't see it. Well, coming from between those two mountains were chariots, four chariots pulled by horses. Now, like the vision from chapter 1, and you remember the man among the myrtle trees, that first, if you were here for that, in chapter 1, the first vision that Zechariah received, there are some parallels. Horses are involved, horses of different colors, and also the fact that there seem to be patrolmen going to patrol the earth, and yet there are differences here. Oh, another similarity is that just like there were four colors of horses described in one of them, we didn't really know what it was. The Hebrew word had kind of been lost in history. So too here. Notice that that when it describes the horses, there was red horses, there's black horses, there's white horses. And then there's a fourth description of horses. The NAS here describes it as strong, dappled horses. Now, interesting, and somebody who read ahead this last week sent me an email and said, I can't wait to find out why these ones were described as being strong. So I really focused in on that study and found out that the word rendered strong there can also describe a color. It's another word, Hebrew word, that's been lost in history that, as near as we can tell, it might mean strong, it might mean bay, which is apparently a color of horse. And so again, the similarity there of a fourth color that we're not really sure what it is. So that word strong can be a color. But there's some differences here too from chapter 1. One of the differences is that unlike those which seem to have riders, and again, that's an inference. We know that the red horse in that first vision had a rider, but the riders weren't described or even mentioned in the first vision. So too with this one, the chariots are described, the horses are described, but there's no riders mentioned, so that's a similarity. And yet the difference is those were horses by themselves. These are chariots. These are chariots. Now, what do chariots represent in the scripture? Well, remember the Bible, in the days in which the Bible was written, chariots were the equivalent of what we would call today like tanks and warplanes. You know, the armies with the chariots were the armies that won. The armies with the chariots were the armies that were powerful. If you had chariots, it's like saying, yeah, we had a squadron of F-16s. You know, we had a whole bunch of Panzer tanks. I mean, those are probably old by now, but I don't know what the latest, greatest tank is. But back then it was chariots. Chariots describe the might of the armies, and, you know, God also has chariots. God is described as having chariots, and his chariots rule. They're way more powerful. As a matter of fact, God's chariots are descriptive or described many times in the scriptures as being more powerful. God has power over man's chariots. Remember that all the chariots of Egypt came hightailing it after Moses and the guys when they ended up face to face with the Red Sea. The army of Egypt at their back, the sound of chariots, every chariot in Egypt bearing down on them. God opened up the Red Sea, the people went through, and what happened? The horse and his rider and the chariots, he buried in the sea, the scripture says in Exodus 14. He buried the chariots of Egypt in the Red Sea. God's power is more powerful than man's chariots. Subsequently, God's chariots are more powerful than we can imagine, and they're sometimes described as chariots of fire, which isn't just, you know, an English guy running in the beach going dun 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 dun. Chariots of fire are actually very intimidating. Now, you remember when Elijah and Elisha were coming to the end of their friendship, not because they got in an argument. No, Elisha would have followed Elijah to the ends of the earth. And in fact, God knew that. And so he sent a chariot of fire down when he was going to catch Elijah up to heaven. He sent a chariot of fire down to separate the two of them. Now, most people remember Elijah being caught up to heaven on this chariot of fire, but that's actually not true. If you read this story in 2 Kings chapter 6, that's not in 2 Kings chapter 6. I don't know why I wrote that down, but I know for a fact it's not in 2 Kings 6. Okay, from memory, and that's disturbing. If you remember the story, then the chariot of fire came down and separated Elijah and Elisha, but Elijah was not caught up to heaven in the chariot of fire. Actually, the Bible says that he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. The chariot of fire was to separate the two of them. Elisha would have certainly followed Elijah to the ends of the earth. He probably would have jumped in the tornado. Come on, I want to go with you. Well, chariots of fire also later on in 2 Kings 6, and that's how I knew it wasn't in 2 Kings 6, because I know a different story in that chapter. And that is Elisha, when he woke up one day, you know, he was kind of in trouble. The Arameans had had a meeting, the Aramean king, saying, okay, which one of you guys, which one of us here is for Israel? Because it seems like every time we make a plan, they always know it. So come on, you know, fess up. Which one of you guys is a narc, is a double agent, whatever you want to call them? Which one of you is a plant? Which one of you is a spy? Well, one of the guys said, well, we're not spies, but there's a guy, this Elisha guy. Man, he knows what you're saying. Like, you could say it really quiet in your bedroom closet, and he'll know, like, as God tells him. Well, the king of Aram said, well, we got to do something about that. Let's go get him. They found out what city he was in. And one night, while he was in the city there, and his attendant, his servant, was also there with him, and they were snoozing, they were sleeping, it was nighttime, and the Aramean army surrounded, with their chariots, surrounded the city in which they were. Well, Elisha's servant woke up early and went for a walk and thought, what's up with that? We're in big trouble. Started freaking out. The Aramean army, they were surrounded. The whole city surrounded. And I know they're here for us. And so he went and told his master, the prophet, and said, we're in big trouble. And instead, the prophet, Elisha, just started to pray and said, Lord, I pray that you would open up his eyes and show him that there's more with us than there are of them. Well, what happened was the servant's eyes were opened, and what he saw was a mountain full of horses and also chariots of fire described. Now, most of us, as we picture this, we picture a mountain full of horses pulling chariots of fire. But again, if you read that in 2 Kings 6, verse 17, what you see is the mountain was full of horses, but Elisha himself was being surrounded by the chariots of fire. And so God's chariots, very, very effective tools to which man cannot stand. How many does God have? Because certainly the scriptures very often describe the number of the chariots of the Arameans, or the number of the iron chariots that the nations had, or the number of the chariots of Egypt. And sometimes they had hundreds, if not even thousands of them. But David wrote in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. Now you start multiplying a thousand times a thousand, and multiple thousands by multiple thousands, and pretty soon you run out of spaces on your calculator. Trust me, I tried it. And it just comes up with a little E, and it doesn't... God's got a whole lot of chariots, thousands upon thousands and 10,000s. Now, when God's chariots are mentioned, they very often refer to judgment. Judgment. Interesting that they came forth from between the two bronze mountains, the metal of judgment. These chariots come forth. Isaiah 66 says that, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Jeremiah 4:13 says, behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. When God's chariots show up, the people of the earth better start shaking in their shoes, because they very often represent the wrath of God. Now, these chariots of God's judgment are coming to the earth between these two bronze mountains, these mountains which speak of judgment, and the black horses were sent to the north. And look at what happens. It says in verse 8, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. What was north of where they were? Well, Babylon was north of where they were. And so God's chariots of judgment going forth to appease the wrath of God, that could only happen with the destruction of Babylon. Now, I think that the context there, we could say, well, yeah, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and maybe that's what it's talking about. But I think that based on the context, and it could be, based on the context of the next word of the Lord that comes immediately following this vision, I think that it's really talking about the final judgment of Babylon, where it's utterly destroyed, that we were talking about in Revelation 18 just last week. So keeping the context, he sees these go forth, and the word of the Lord comes to him, verse 9, saying, take an offering from the exiles, Chelda'i, Tobiah, and Yerayah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It seems like the context is leading us right in. As with most of the other visions, the word of the Lord that comes after the vision, even though the vision's been explained, God follows it up with not an explanation, but an exhortation, a word of the Lord that would come either through an angel or directly from the Lord to Zechariah that seemed to tie in somehow. So I believe the black horses going into the north speaks of that utter destruction of Babylon as opposed to just removing them from power. Now, the word of the Lord, he gets this supernatural word where God says there's these three guys from Babylon and they're in someone's house here. They're in Josiah's house and they've got an offering of Babylon. They've brought silver and gold with them. I want you to go and pick it up. It's amazing when God gives those words of knowledge that are, you know, I think scripturally the spiritual gift is described as the word of knowledge, which is knowing something that you couldn't possibly know, you haven't overheard, and it was just subconscious. It's things that you couldn't have known in an earthly sense, and yet God makes it known to you. Where that happens, we see that, well, you know, we've described a number of things. Peter up on the roof having hunger pains saying, hey, some guys are downstairs, they come to see you. Well, Peter had no way of knowing that. Or when Saul of Tarsus was blinded on the road to Damascus, God went to someone and said, hey, I want you to go, and this Saul guy's in this house on Straight Street. I want you to lay hands on him. Again, a word of knowledge. Well, here, same thing. Three guys have showed up at Josiah's house, and they've got an offering, and I want you to take the offering. This is what I want you to do with it. What he wanted him to do with it was to take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. So he's supposed to make a crown out of these precious metals which had been brought. Now, does this mean that God is saying that Joshua, the high priest, should be crowned as king? Now, there's been a definite division in the priesthood from the, there's no such thing as a kinghood, from kingship. Kings and priests are separated. There has not been a king and a priest since Melchizedek, who is king of Salem and priest of God Most High back in the book of Genesis. And we won't see that again until another priest comes after the order of Melchizedek and Joshua isn't him. So what's going on? Why is this king, or why is this priest supposed to be crowned with this gold and silver crown? Well, he's going to be told. Zechariah is supposed to say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 12. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple. This is the explanation. Joshua is not becoming a priest. The crown is supposed to be a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Chelem, Tobiah, Yerayah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. this crown that was to be put on Joshua's head was not so that Joshua could be king. It's supposed to be a reminder from then on that there is going to be a guy who will be a king and a priest, who, as you know from those couple of Sundays we were in Hebrews, that he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know from a few Sunday or a few Thursdays ago in chapter 3, I think it was, when we learned about the branch. Who's the branch? The branch is Jesus Christ, a title that is only used of or given to Jesus Christ, used of him in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign after the great tribulation when he sets up his kingdom on earth. And he will be not only the king over all the earth, but also the priest. He will be both a king and a priest. Now, in that day, it says that he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, this was probably a bit confusing to Zechariah because it had just been told to him a few chapters ago who would build the temple of the Lord, and it was the same guy that started it. So what are you talking about here? Wasn't it Zerubbabel? Now the branch guy is going to build the temple? Well, I don't know if Zechariah was confused, but certainly in those days, you would expect that the temple that they were working on would be the temple of God that God was talking about. But in fact, that temple would not last. Oh, on into the days of Jesus, Herod would finance a major reconstruction of that temple and an expansion. And in fact, instead of, remember when Solomon commissioned that temple to be built, they called it Solomon's Temple. And then this one was the post-exilic temple, or a number of other strange theological things, the temple that Ezra wrote about. Then it became known as Herod's temple. That wouldn't be the temple that I'd really be excited to see, although it was very impressive. The disciples were amazed. They were walking by and saying, pointing out to Jesus, look how beautiful this is, and look at these massive stones, and oh, this is incredible. But what did Jesus say about that temple, which was just an expansion of the one that was being built in Zechariah's day? He said, mark my words, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And in fact, in 70 AD, when the Romans came in, led by Titus Vespasian, it was burned and then it was toppled. Not one stone was left upon another, because the fire which burned all the gold into the cracks between the stones, they pulled the stones down and scraped the gold out. And today there is no temple, but another temple's coming. As a matter of fact, John was told to measure the temple in the book of Revelation. We say, okay, maybe Jesus is going to build that one. No, he's not building that one either. As a matter of fact, most Bible scholars believe that that temple is going to be built at the decree of the Antichrist, that the Jews will build that temple, but it will be the Antichrist who, the Bible says, will make a firm covenant with the many. And as near as we can tell, this isn't set in stone, but as near as we can tell, that firm covenant with the many that's supposed to last for 7 years is going to be dealing with the Middle East, with the Muslims and the Jews, or more specifically, the Palestinians and the Jews, allowing them to build their temple there on Mount Zion, on Temple Mount, supposedly right next to the Dome of the Rock. Now, this temple won't have its outer courts because John was told not to measure that, because that area was given over to the Gentiles. So if it's not this temple that's being built, it's not Herod's expansion, it's not the temple in the tribulation, what temple is it? Well, Jesus, when he returns, will build yet another temple, a good one, a holy one. You see, the temple that will be built during the tribulation period will not last very long. It will be defiled by what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And that's when the Antichrist walks in to the temple, defiling it, putting a stop to the sacrifices, and then opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God, and then actually takes his seat in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies there, and proclaims himself to be God. Well, it's hard to keep a temple holy when something like that's happened to it. And so it will be defiled. This abomination will make this place desolate. But Jesus is going to build a new temple on Temple Mount when he returns and he begins to rule and reign on the earth. Now, the Bible says here that people are going to come. Those who are far off, verse 15 says, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Jesus is going to see this project, which people are going to participate in and bring offerings from all over the world. Now, Isaiah describes this, the offerings and the participating in the project. I'd like you to go turn back just a few pages here to Isaiah chapter 60. I should say a few books, not a few pages. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 4 is where we'll be starting, describing this same thing, this millennial kingdom and the temple, when people from all over the world are bringing offerings. Interesting to see what these will be, these times will be like, what these offerings will be. Isaiah 60, verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring, what offerings will they bring? They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. In that day, the gifts that are brought to Jesus will be gold and frankincense. Now, what do you bring for a guy who's got everything? I mean, what do you give to a guy who has everything? Gold and frankincense. I mean, not only does he own everything in the world, but I seem to recall reading that somebody already gave him these things. You ever been given a present where you've already been given? One year, all the relatives, it was the year that Fantasia came out on video. We had three or four. Was it three or four? One Christmas, the relatives sent the kids four Fantasia videos. Of course, we threw them all out. Oops. These tapes go to relatives. I just remember that. We'll have to edit that out. What happens when you get the same gift? Well, Jesus has already been given gold and frankincense, hasn't he? Remember, we weren't too far away from Christmas here, just about a month ago, month and a half. And we know in the Christmas story that Magi came from the east bearing three gifts, not three Magi from the east, three gifts. Another one of those funny things that doing from memory does to us. Well, yeah, there was three wise men. One of them was named Balthazar. And they were kings. Well, all we know is they were magi, and they had three gifts. We don't know how many there were, but when they showed up, they caused a commotion in Jerusalem. So I'm guessing either they were dressed really funky, or there was more than three of them. Now, they brought three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, interesting that I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that, but those were very symbolic and prophetic of the life of Jesus Christ. Because gold as a gift describes in the Bible kingly rule. It was the kings who had the gold. Now, frankincense described the priesthood because frankincense was that which was used in the temple service. And myrrh was very interesting as well because myrrh, it's the gum of a tree that when it's crushed, it yields this fragrant aroma and it's used for embalming bodies. And so it speaks of death. And so by giving these gifts, what they were really doing was they were prophetically speaking that this Jesus of Nazareth, born in the city of David, which was Bethlehem, that he was going to be a king, that he was going to be a priest, and that he was going to be dead. But now in the millennial kingdom, when he is establishing his rule and his reign, and the temple is being built, and people are bringing offerings, what are they going to bring him? They're going to bring him gold, because he will be a king. They're going to bring him frankincense, because he will be the priest. He is the priest. But they bring no myrrh, for he has already died and risen from the dead and never to die again. Isn't it amazing how all the little details in the scripture, every little one of them, even down to the presents that people give Jesus for Christmas, all those little details, they all tie together and show us that God has been in control from the very beginning, not just in the authoring of the scriptures, but in the authoring of history and prophecy, in the authoring of our past and in the authoring of our future. And God is in control. God is in control. And yes, he does judge because he has to judge because it's his nature to judge sin. But that should actually be an encouragement to us if we have hearts for God, because then we're not the object of his judgment, but rather of his grace. And we see all these sins, all this wickedness, all this wrongdoing, all this corruption and evil in the world that seems to go unchecked, and it gets worse and worse all the time. And yet we can still say God's in control, because the chariots of God, which are thousands upon thousands, they will judge, and sin will be judged. And yet those bronze mountains will be passed by us, because we've been given the way over them. And we will see Christ rule and reign on this earth as a king and as a priest, never to die again, and we never to die again, because we've identified with the death of Jesus Christ. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, Jesus said. Well, let's go to him in prayer. Lord, thanks for providing the way of escape. Thanks for being merciful to us while we were still in our sin. And Lord, instead of sending your chariots to judge us, you sent your Son to die for us. God, I pray for those that have hardened hearts, that have not received the message of the cross. Lord, I don't pray that they would be judged. I pray that they would be broken. I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be laid bare before you and they would have a real repentance. I pray, God, that just as we saw the truth of the gospel, so too would they. Lord, we pray for our family members. We pray for our coworkers. We pray for our neighbors and our friends and those we see in the stores and the businesses around town. That right now, God, they think of our worship and our faith as foolishness. But God, I pray that your light would so shine through us before them that they would see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. It's an awesome responsibility, Lord, that we can't do in the flesh. We can't accomplish it on our own. We want to be conduits of your light and your love. So I pray, God, that we would be fully submitted to you, that they might see that we don't give them reason to blaspheme, but instead to glorify you. And Lord, just as we pray that your kingdom would come, we also pray that you would delay that until every soul has at least one more chance to hear and to respond to the good news, the gospel of Christ. Lord, as we go out from this place and on into the rest of the week, pray that we would be very mindful of the fact that you've called us to be ambassadors, that we would be those lights and those witnesses. And we pray that you'd bless us and keep us on that straight and narrow path. We pray that we would reflect the light of your love as your countenance shines down upon us, giving us that peace and bringing the good news to our city and our land. We pray these things in Jesus' name.